We are witnessing a sexual revolution in the nations of the West. Marriage is being destroyed. Witness the frequency, ease, and acceptance of divorce. Witness the prevalence of men and women living together sexually outside of marriage. Witness the promotion of sheer, indiscriminate promiscuity, what is called hooking up, and witness the advocacy in our day of sodomy and lesbianism. These sexual developments in the nations of the West are a revolution. They are not merely a development of sin until the world of the reprobate ungodly have filled the cup of iniquity, particularly with regard to unchastity. These developments are indeed such a development of sin in the world as results shortly in the filling of the world's cup of iniquity. But these developments are more. What we are witnessing is a sexual revolution. We are witnessing the overthrow of the old order in which even the ungodly world, with the exception of Hollywood and certain decadent circles in London and Paris, regarded marriage as right and necessary, frowned on divorce, condemned sexual relations outside of marriage, and were embarrassed by the mention of the word homosexuality. We are witnessing the destruction of that old order. And we are witnessing the creation of a new order, an order in which marriage is mocked, promiscuity is promoted, and homosexuality is sanctioned by the highest courts of the lands. Revolutions, although they have invariably their roots and causes in past history, nevertheless bring about radical change. We who are 60 and 70 years old have lived through these changes ourselves in the matters of sex. Some 40 years ago now, in a sermon on the seventh commandment in a church in the western part of the United States, I used the phrase sexual intercourse. After the service, an older member of the congregation, who was not being critical of my use of that phrase, approached me and said that when I used that phrase, quote, I almost fell off my pew, end of quote. The climate at that time was such that such blunt phrases were not ordinarily in use. Revolutions are planned. Revolutions are orchestrated. Revolutions do not just happen. Revolutionaries launch them. And revolutionaries have a purpose. Ultimately, the great sexual revolutionary of our time is Satan. The purpose of the revolution, as established by him, is to destroy the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is, the true instituted church, and thus the witness to Jesus Christ in the world. Satan has human agents in the revolution. Those human agents are highly placed, powerful men and women. They are politicians. They are judges. They are the educators. They are the lords and ladies of all the media, newspapers, magazines, radio, television, videos, movies, and books. And his human agents are theologians and ministers in many churches and seminaries. There is a conspiracy of this sexual revolution. Some 20 years ago, a prominent Christian radio host in the south of the United States, a man who moves in the highest evangelical circles and who is on a first-name basis with members of Congress in the House of Representatives of the United States, told me of a recent high-powered secret 3-day meeting in Washington, D.C. of these prominent, influential evangelical leaders and of professing evangelicals in the House of Representatives. The purpose of that meeting was to be informed of plans that already then were being laid in the United States for the most radical changes in the society and government of the United States. And according to this high-powered radio host, the result of that secret meeting was that as they left, these evangelical leaders and the few members of the House of Representatives who were also at that meeting were shaken. They were terrified as to what the plans of the liberals are with regard to the future of the United States of America. And one of the plans was to force the homosexual agenda upon the entire nation of the United States. It is this carrying out of the sexual revolution that I expose and condemn in the light of Scripture this morning in this speech. I made clear at the outset what I am not doing in this speech. I am not pointing the finger of blame concerning sexual sin away from us Reformed Christians, away from myself, to the wicked world out there. According to our Lord's teaching that unclean thought and desire are adultery, as well as is the act itself, all of us are guilty of gross transgression of the seventh commandment of the law of God, and of the depravity of nature that consists of unchastity. Our Lord taught in Matthew 5, verse 28, that the one who looks upon a woman to lust after her hath already committed adultery in his heart. We are guilty transgressors of the seventh commandment, every one of us. But by grace, we are forgiven. By grace, we are cleansed so that we fight against unchastity. And by grace, we acknowledge that the seventh commandment of the law of God is good and right. Neither do we go on practicing adultery. It is not my purpose in this speech to exonerate ourselves of blame concerning sexual transgression. Neither do I refer by the sexual revolution to the fact that some Christians have committed acts of fornication, including sodomy and lesbianism. Some of God's children have committed these acts, as Paul observes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, the apostle says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind. And then he adds in verse 10 that they and other sinners shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he adds in verse 11, and such were some of you. That is, among other iniquities, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. There were members of the church at Corinth who had practiced homosexual sin. The apostle adds in verse 11, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There are some Christians who fall into these sins after conversion, as the history of David, the man after God's own heart, plainly shows. I am not in this speech even referring to the increase of indulgence in sexual immorality among the ungodly. But I am referring to the sexual revolution. I am referring to a program and calculated practice on the part of the reprobate ungodly, especially in the West, on the one hand, to glorify sex as divine, the end-all and the be-all of human existence as God. And on the other hand, to debase and degrade sex as an ignoble, filthy act. I am referring to a lawlessness that not only turns the natural into that which is against nature, as Paul describes homosexuality in Romans 1, verse 26, but also turns a good creation of God, sex, that is intended to honor and serve him into a powerful weapon against him. To understand the sexual revolution, indeed to recognize the revolution, we must understand the significance of sex. I speak of its significance advisedly, its meaning, and its purpose. The postmodernism, which I described the other day, which drives the sexual revolution in the West today, denies that anything, including the sexual nature of humans, has any meaning in itself by virtue of God's will. According to postmodernism, man, especially an entire society or nation, gives meaning to sex. If humans are the natural product of Darwinian evolution, sex is merely the natural drive of an advanced primate to reproduce. If Darwinian evolution is correct, the old Christian rules about sex were merely the invention of human beings to protect the family for the sake of one's offspring, which isn't a bad idea. But according to postmodernism, the rules about sex that prevailed in the West in the past were especially the invention of males. If advanced society in the 21st century judges that sex now be viewed merely as a pleasure, or that it be liberated from the old oppressive Christian restrictions so as to enhance sheer unrestrained pleasure and freedom, well, then this becomes the truth about sex. Whatever a society decides is the meaning of sex becomes the truth about sex because man has so decided. An instance of this autonomous sovereignty of man to decide the meaning of sex is the recent change on the part of modern psychology with regard to its judgment of homosexuality. Prior to about 1970, psychology and psychologists declared that homosexuality was a disorder. Around 1970, the Association of Psychologists changed its viewpoint and declared that homosexuality is a normal condition and is to be an accepted practice. It is simply an alternative lifestyle. And presto, that becomes the truth about homosexuality. Man, psychologists have so decided. Again, society in the West recently is of the opinion that chastity is repressive in teenagers. And presto, abandoned fornication becomes part of teenage life, at least in North America. To this, the true Church of Jesus Christ and the believer say no. God has determined the meaning and purpose of sex. There is an absolute and unchanging truth concerning sex, and that is the truth about it that has been determined and revealed by God. God determined the meaning of sex by creating the human race as He did. He determines its meaning by revealing the truth about sex in Holy Scripture. Against this God-given meaning, the world of the ungodly is in revolt today. This is the absolute truth about sex as determined by God and revealed in Holy Scripture. First, sex is an aspect of marriage. Sex belongs exclusively to the marriage relation. It is the expression of the intimacy of the unique relationship of love that is marriage. God made this, the truth about sex, in His creation of the human race, revealed in the account of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. God created the race male and female, and immediately united the male and the female in marriage. That historical event is prescriptive regarding the meaning and the practice of sex. Jesus made that known in Matthew 19, verses 3 and following, in response to the question by His adversaries concerning the permissibility of divorce. Jesus appealed to God's creation of the human race as male and female, and God's uniting of the two in marriage in the beginning. Have you not read? This is the answer to your question. This is prescriptive about marriage. God's determining the meaning of marriage and the meaning of sex in marriage from the beginning was the response of our Lord. Having united Adam and Eve in marriage, God blessed them with the fruitfulness of the sexual relation in the marriage bond. According to Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed the couple, and He blessed them saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." The truth about sex as an honorable aspect of marriage is implied in the words that conclude the account of the divine institution of marriage on the sixth day of the creation week. Quote, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. End of quote, Genesis 1, verse 25. This account of the creation of the race as male and female, and of the union of the male and the female in marriage, I say, this account establishes the truth about sex if, and only if, the opening chapters of Genesis are historical. To relegate those chapters to the realm of the mythical or the figurative is to regard all that is taught there as fiction, is to lose the truth about sex in marriage. And that's what many churches are doing today. When they dismiss the opening chapters of Genesis as figurative in the interests of accommodating the apparent findings of science concerning an old earth, they are at the same time losing the truth about marriage and about sex in marriage. We know that the truth about sex is that it is an aspect of marriage, also from the Song of Solomon. That was the best song that ever was written and sung, as it itself claims by the phrase that expresses the superlative degree in the Hebrew language, the Song of Songs. That's the Hebrew language's way of saying the very best song that was ever written and that has ever been sung. That song celebrates the marital love of King Solomon for one woman, his wife, and the love for Solomon on the part of this one woman, the Shulamite. And this marital love, described in the Song of Songs, includes sex. All of the obvious, perfectly honorable sexual connotations of the song belong to the marital love celebrated in the memorable words of the song, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. The Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. The insistence of Solomon, better, the insistence of the Holy Spirit through Solomon, that sex belongs to Solomon's marriage with one wife, is all the more noteworthy in view of the fact that Solomon grossly transgressed the truth about sex by having a harem. Even though Solomon had 1,000 women as wives and concubines, when he was writing by the inspiration of the Spirit concerning marital love, he doesn't celebrate love for 1,000 women, but he celebrates love for one woman, one wife. It's noteworthy that even when in the Old Testament saved men were corrupting the truth about sex by polygamy, the Word of God insistently taught the marriage of one man and one woman. We read that in Psalm 128. If that were written by David, who also engaged in polygamy, it is a striking and noteworthy thing that the psalm does not say, blessed is the man who feareth the Lord, there will be many wives in many of his houses, but rather his wife, one wife, and the family of that one man and one woman. The Bible also teaches that the truth about sex is that sex is an aspect of marriage by express statements and explicit warnings. For the sake of time this morning, I call our attention briefly to three passages. The first of them is 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. The opening verses of one of the most important chapters on marriage in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Those opening verses teach that sex before marriage and apart from marriage is fornication. That passage teaches that to avoid this fornication, which evidently is to be avoided, Christian men and women ought usually to marry. The passage teaches that sex is strictly limited to marriage. And the passage teaches that within the marriage bond, sex is not only a right, but also a mutual duty. Defraud ye not one the other, with reference to the sexual relationship of the husband and the wife, is the exhortation of verse 5. The second of the passages that explicitly teaches that sex is an aspect of marriage, exclusively an aspect of marriage, is Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, bed being the Authorized Version's translation of the Greek word that refers to the sexual relationship, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The third of the passages that teaches that sex is an aspect of marriage is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Second part of 1 Corinthians 6 is part of a unified passage that concludes in the practical instruction concerning marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. And in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, married Christians are warned, flee fornication. Every sin that a man commits is done outside the body, but the one who fornicates sins against his own body. And to underscore that sex is exclusively an aspect of marriage, I note the sober fact that there is one ground for divorce. Even though, according to Scripture, marriage so unites a man and a woman that they become one flesh, there is something that lacerates that bond so that divorce is permissible. That one ground is sexual infidelity, fornication. That emphasizes that sex is an aspect of marriage. So has God made sex an aspect of marriage that every teaching, every law, every advertisement, every song, every picture that permits and even promotes sex outside of marriage is not only a lie, but also an assault on marriage. The sexual revolution is an assault upon marriage. That's the first absolute truth about sex. It is an aspect of marriage. A second absolute truth about sex, determined and revealed by God, is that since it is an aspect of marriage, sex is fundamental to the family. I mean by this not only that the sexual relations of the husband and wife ordinarily are fruitful in children, whom the husband and wife as parents then protect, provide for, and rear, but also that the sexual faithfulness to each other of the parents of the children safeguards the family. If marriage is the foundation of the family, the sexual faithfulness of husband and wife in marriage is the cement that keeps the foundation firm, keeps the foundation from crumbling. The fundamental importance of sex for family, according to God's intention and ordinance, is plain in the biblical account of the institution of marriage in Genesis 1, verse 28. There's the blessing of the newly married couple, Adam and Eve, with the sexual relationship had in view, children and family. Be fruitful and multiply. God has structured the human life by family. Human life is not structured purely individualistically, but human life is structured by family. One husband, one wife, and their children. This is how God has structured societies and nations, worldly nations and godless societies, by His providence, working through blood and natural law. This is especially how God structures His holy nation, the New Testament church, just as He structured the life of Old Testament Israel, the covenant family. I note here that this is ordinarily the case. There are exceptions. In 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle importantly defends and even praises the single life of some children of God, pointing out that in addition to the fact that God providentially governs the life of some of His children so that they live singly, which is honorable and praiseworthy, it is also the case that some deliberately choose to be single in order that they may more fully devote themselves to the work of the Lord. But that's an exception. Ordinarily, God structures life in the church by the family, to which sexual fidelity between husband and wife is basic. God brings forth His elect church not only by the saving of His elect through missions, but also in the covenant children of the believing father and mother, or in some cases, the children of one believing parent. And then God uses the solid family life, solid in no small part because of the sexual faithfulness of the husband and wife, to enrich the parents spiritually. That's something we sometimes overlook. The spiritual benefit of the covenant family for the parents. Reams could be written about how children and the responsibilities of rearing children enrich the parents and make of them a far better Christian man and a far better Christian woman than they would have been otherwise. But God also uses the covenant family to protect and nurture the children, to say nothing of the benefits that flow down to the grandchildren and then the great-grandchildren to 1,000 generations. Just think of the family structure cemented by sexual faithfulness indicated in Psalm 128, verse 3. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children, like olive plants round about thy table. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament teaches the same thing about the covenant family, for which sexual fidelity is fundamental. The structure of the Christian life, ordinarily, in the New Testament, is the same as it was in the Old Testament, as revealed in Psalm 128. Ephesians 5, verse 22, through Ephesians 6, verse 4, makes this plain. There is set forth this structure of life in the holy nation of God. Believing husbands, loving their own wives, which includes the sexual activity. And believing wives who in love for their husbands submit for Christ's sake. And both of the parents rearing the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The importance of sexual fidelity in marriage for the family is oh so simple. The truth is so obvious. The truth is so blessed by God. And this absolute truth about sex implies that the misuse of sex, the use of it contrary to the will of God, will result in the destruction of the family. Children are born without a father in their life and without the solid family structure that they ought to have. Or the sexual infidelity of the parents breaks up the marriage and destroys the children, unless God is gracious with special degrees of grace, destroys the children emotionally and destroys the children physically and spiritually. Years ago, I wrote a little pamphlet, perhaps entitled Marriage and Divorce, in order to make the point that the breakup of marriages, usually due to sexual unfaithfulness on the part of husband and wife, is destructive and ruinous for the children. It isn't just the marriage that is broken up. The family is destroyed. The children are ruined. Make that point, I used hyperbole. That's permissible. The Bible uses hyperbole. An exaggerated statement, let us say. The psalmist says, for example, rivers of waters flow down from my eyes. And my hyperbole was this. If you're going to divorce your wife, usually to marry another, or divorce your husband, usually to marry another woman. While you're at it, take out a gun and shoot your children. You spare them many years of dreadful misery. A dear old saintly woman responded with an admonitory letter that I should not have written that because I was advocating murder in addition to adultery. And I didn't argue, I granted the point. But still, that hyperbole has its value and power. The breakup of marriages through sexual infidelity is ruinous for the children. And the result, as we see in our society and in many churches, is chaos and the misery, if not the perishing, of children in the churches. Regarding the effect of sexual sin upon families in the church, how did King David bring division misery, and damnation into his family of children when he committed adultery with another man's wife. That's the second absolute truth about sex. It is fundamental to the family. There is a third absolute truth about sex, its meaning as determined by the living God, the expression of the intimacy of marriage. Sex points to and symbolizes the spiritual intimacy, the oneness of Jesus Christ and His church, as the expression and enjoyment of the unique one flesh union of marriage, the love relation of the godly husband and godly wife. The sexual relation is a pale earthly reflection of the thoroughly spiritual desire of the church for Christ and of Christ for the church that characterizes the living, lively bond of the covenant of grace. Let me say that more briefly. As the aspect of the intimacy of the marriage relationship, sex in marriage is a pale reflection of the spiritual intimacy, the closeness, and the pleasure and delight in that closeness of the covenant relation between Jesus and His church, the relation between the church and Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Solomon's song. Listen. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The song, chapter 6, verse 3. Yes, and, quote, I am my beloved's, the church speaking, and his desire is toward me. End of quote. Song 7, verse 10. The church is Christ's in intimacy and desires her spiritual husband, but our spiritual husband is intimate with us and desires us in that intimate union. That sex symbolizes something of the spiritual union of the covenant. Sex in marriage is the truth of the comparison of our marriage to Christ's in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. Regarding earthly marriage between believers, the apostle wrote, quote, a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, end of quote. I go further regarding this third absolute truth about sex. As a fundamental aspect of marriage, picturing the real marriage, the marriage of Christ and his elect church, the sexual relation has as its profound meaning and lofty purpose to intimate to us believers something of the wonderful fellowship, the covenant life of the three persons of the Holy Trinity in the Godhead. There is nothing sexual because there is nothing physical in the being of God. Indeed, angels are not sexual, and neither will there be sex in heaven, even though we will have bodies on the part of the redeemed. That's Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, verse 30. But there is fellowship in love between the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit. This fellowship of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, like that of the relation of Christ and the church pictured by our marriages, is pleasant, is delightful, is joyous to the persons of the Trinity. this too, sex in marriage expresses. In marriage, the sexual relationship is not only for the procreation of children. It is also for the mutual delight in the unique relationship of marriage. And the Song of Solomon makes this plain. All perversion of the meaning of marriage, therefore, and corresponding disobedient practice are necessarily harmful to the truth of the covenant and ultimately to the truth of the Godhead. Against this threefold significance of sex, pure, honorable, worthy, and good, Western nations are now in revolt. There is a sexual revolution, and it is a manifestation of a deliberate, all-out, radical overthrow of the old Christian order concerning sex and the creation of a new demonic order. At the height of the French Revolution, which was an event that played an important role in bringing Western civilization to its present state, men and women engaged in an orgy of fornication in the sanctuaries and on the pews of the great cathedrals in Paris. That was more than debauched behavior. That was a declaration. That was a manifesto. Freedom from God's law. Independence from all divine restraints. Revolution, not only against king and the ancient regime, but also against the Creator God. When one of the leading avowed enemies of the God of Christianity, the British biologist Richard Dawkins, gives, quote, my own amended Ten Commandments, end of quote, in his book, The God Delusion, guess which is the first of Dawkins' amended Ten Commandments? I quote, enjoy your own sex life so long as it damages no one else, and leave others to enjoy theirs in private, whatever their inclinations, which are none of your business. End of quote. That's the first of the new Ten Commandments of the enemies of Christianity and Christianity's God in Western society. Sexual license is first in the revolt of God-denying men. Of course, the assumption that sexual licentiousness harms no one is the merest nonsense, exposed as nonsense by the hard facts of human experience. Remember that parenthetical phrase in the Dawkins quote that I just gave? So long as it harms no one else? Does the production of fatherless children harm no one? Does the male use and then discarding of any number of females never harm the females? Does the spread of the HIV virus and other incurable sexual diseases never harm anyone? Richard Dawkins is a liar in the big matter, the matter of the existence of God. So he is also a liar in the smaller matter, the lesser matter. The matter of sexual ethics. But let us note that he mans the barricades of a sexual revolution. There's reason to believe that a main purpose of Charles Darwin, I am firmly convinced for myself that when God makes all things plain in the great judgment that is impending, this will become evident. There's reason to believe that a main purpose of Darwin with his theory of evolution was exactly to liberate men and women from the seventh commandment of the law of God. And this is certainly one of the main reasons for the immediate widespread acceptance of the theory of evolution. If man is nothing but an evolved primate, a developed ape, he may gratify his sexual desire as he or she pleases. If a creator God is safely abolished in the foundation of the Christian religion, creation by a sovereign God, relegated to the status of myth, why then, men and women may freely fornicate, like the beasts that in fact they are. And the sexual revolution is taking place before our very eyes. I'm not going to prove that sexual revolution this morning. I do not need to prove the sexual revolution, but I only call it to our attention in the following four interrelated areas. First, the sexual revolution takes form in this, that Western nations and societies are destroying marriage. They are destroying the institution. They are destroying millions of actual marriages, and with those marriages, the families that are bound up with those marriages. Marriage and the family are the main object of the attack of the sexual revolution. For you see, Christian marriage, let us say marriage and the family are the last bastion of solidity and structure and stability in society. Marriage and the family are also the bulwark of the true church. And the lawlessness of the last days is determined to destabilize all of society in the interests of the anti-Christian state. The state must be the only institution that is stable, sure, and authoritative. And in the interests of the state, the family must go under. The laws of the lands grant divorce easily for any reason. The media make adultery glamorous, exciting, and fulfilling. The churches, including the reputedly conservative churches, vehemently deny that marriage is a one-flesh union for life and approve remarriage after divorce. Many of these churches today, although they sometimes like to leave the impression that they allow for divorce and remarriage only on the ground of fornication or sexual unfaithfulness, in fact, are approving divorce and remarriage for many other reasons than fornication or adultery on the part of one's mate. Enormous amounts of marriages are breaking up in divorce with the consequent dissolution of the family. 20 or 30 years ago or more, the non-Christian, avowedly unbelieving and secular University of Chicago professor Alan Bloom, in a bestseller entitled The Closing of the American Mind, wrote that divorce is America's greatest social problem, and lamented that no one, politician or preacher, says anything about divorce. And of course, they could not then, and they cannot now, because most of them themselves are divorced and remarried. Or if they are preachers, have churches filled with divorced and remarried persons. What Bloom, for all his insight, did not see is that this evil is the purpose of the lawless in the land. Western nations and societies not only do not discourage, but actively promote sex before marriage and apart from marriage. That's the second specific assault upon the meaning of sex as determined by God. The first is the attack upon marriage. The second form of the revolution is to promote sex before marriage and apart from marriage. The advertising, the television programs in prime time, the movies, and the education in the public or state schools approve and even incite the gratifying of the powerful sexual desire by children and unmarried young people. The example of the lives of the famous, the idols of music, sports, and other entertainments, rather than discourage sexual activity by the young unmarried, encourage it. I notice particularly the enlistment of the schools and the education in the schools to promote sexual promiscuity on the part of children and young people. In the United States, in many, if not all, of the public schools, sex education begins in kindergarten and first grade. And the content of that sexual education in the state schools in the United States of America today is teaching the children, by the time they are in the third grade, if not earlier, that lesbianism and sodomy are alternate lifestyles, are perfectly acceptable, if not the preferred way of sexual expression and enjoyment. With regard to professing Christians and the churches, parents allow their children to watch such videos, and churches, including nominally conservative churches, tolerate and thus approve that young people who are members of the congregation live together, apart from and before marriage. The third form that the revolution takes today is that Western nations and societies are sanctioning, indeed wallowing in, pornography. The word pornography derives from the Greek word for prostitute or whore, porne. That's the word that Paul uses at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 when he condemns fornication and the prostitute or the whore. Pornography literally then is writing that has to do with the prostitute. Pornography is sexual filth produced for the pleasure of one who reads or hears or looks on this sexual filth. The forces of the lawless, demonic, and ungodly are flooding the United States of America with pornography. This pornography consists of magazines, videos, movies, television, adult entertainment hell holes, and especially the internet. In preparation for this speech, I compelled myself to read a recent, widely acknowledged, scholarly, scientific study of pornography in the United States. And I emphasize the word compelled. That book is Pamela Paul's Pornified, How Pornography is Transforming Our Lives, a publication dated 2005, a recent publication, therefore. I content myself with saying this morning that the nature and extent of sexual filth readily available to everybody and being enjoyed by multitudes, perhaps even a majority of males in the United States, the extent and nature of this sexual filth are appalling. The United States is now old decadent Rome, Corinth, and Sodom and Gomorrah combined and developed to a pitch of sexual vileness as, pray God, true Christians do not even imagine. The acids of pornography are decaying and dissolving relationships and destroying souls and lives of all who indulge in pornography. The book of Proverbs tells us fathers that we must speak bluntly to our sons and by implication to our daughters concerning the perils of what Proverbs calls the strange woman and by implication the strange man. Although there is more to the warning than only that the strange woman will destroy the young man who goes down to her house, that is certainly an aspect of the warning. The warning that Christian fathers must give to their sons and Christian mothers must give to their daughters today must include the warning against pornography. It is as dangerous, as enslaving, a better word than addictive, enslaving, as drugs or alcohol. They must not even open the first page of the magazine. They mustn't click on even once to see what it's all about, the pornographic site on the internet. There is a power in pornography that takes hold of the one who dabbles in it, that apart from the grace of God will destroy him or destroy her, to say nothing of the dishonor to God on the part of those who profess Christianity. And then fourthly, regarding the revolution, the sexual revolution, and the form and forms that this revolution takes, Western nations and societies are approving and promoting homosexuality, sodomy, and lesbianism. Canada has legalized homosexual marriage. The United States lags just a little behind, but is working towards such a law. And just before we Americans came here, a federal judge in the state of California struck down a law passed by referendum of the citizens of the state outlawing homosexual marriage, so that law is null and void, which means that now it is legal in the state of California to accomplish sodomite and lesbian marriages. Again, the media beat the drum for it as good and acceptable. Even conservative politicians and the right-wing news commentators on television express approval of homosexuality, although they sometimes hesitate to sanction homosexual marriage. The liberal churches are the most ardent advocates. And there are some supposedly conservative churches that approve the homosexual desire as good and honorable, although yet they are disapproving the expression of the homosexual inclination and tendency. The deed, they still say, is sinful. The approval and open practice of homosexuality represent the nadir, the low point of rebellion against God by fallen man. Paul teaches that in Romans 1, verses 18 and following. Lawlessness, he writes, advances to such a degree that it rages finally against natural law, against law inscribed in nature itself, the physical differences between males and females. He speaks of women with women working that which is against nature, where the word is females, and of males abandoning the use of the female. Sexual relationships and activities with other males. As the history of Sodom and Gomorrah shows, the end of such a society today, the whole world, is impending. And what we can easily overlook is the truth taught by the apostle in that passage, that this homosexuality is not simply the natural development of wickedness, nor is it the expression of a revolution against the law and word of God, but it is the effect of the working upon societies that have deliberately rejected the revelation of God, which they knew, punishing those societies with the sin of sodomy and lesbianism. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He did that with the Greeks and Romans, who only had the knowledge of God from creation to reject. He's doing that today in Western society, which is rejecting the revelation of God in the gospel of the Scriptures. They put him to shame, and now he puts them to shame in homosexuality. In all of this revolt, we observe a strange, contradictory thing. On the one hand, rebellious society makes a god out of sex. As Paul condemns some in his day, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, today we condemn many whose God is their sexual organs. And whether humans worship their belly or their sexual organs, their glory is in their shame. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. The real idolatry today is the worship of man, and always idolatry is attended and promoted by sexual immorality. Baal and Asherah were obscene gods, allowing, encouraging sexual license, not only as the behavior of their devotees, but also as part of the worship of Baal and Asherah. And so it is today. Man worships himself. And he worships himself particularly by this sexual license. But on the other hand, rebellious society makes of sex an ordinary thing, no different from eating and drinking. And that was the notion in Corinth when Paul went there with the gospel. Paul denied that, quote, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, as though fornication were also merely a bodily function. The body is not for fornication, wrote Paul, but for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Sex is not God, but neither is it an ordinary bodily function like eating and drinking. It is special. It belongs to the mystery of marriage. This is its meaning. And this meaning determines its use. So the true church is called to teach. And so true believers and children of believers are to live in the midst of and against this sexual revolution. The true church is called to confess the truth about sex. She must condemn the lies of the sexual revolution. Divorce is hateful. God hates divorce. Malachi 2 verse 16. Remarriage after divorce is adultery. Luke 16 verse 18. Sexual relations before and apart from marriage are fornication. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 20. Pornography is transgression of the seventh commandment, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains in Lord's Day 41. Quote, all uncleanness is accursed of God. God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. End of quote. Pornography, homosexuality, is not an alternative lifestyle. It's not like being left-handed. It is vile affection, unseemly, unnatural, and error. Romans 1, 26 through 28. It's so important that the church not fall for the clever language game that the rebels are playing today. The church must call the various sins regarding sex by their right, biblical, truthful names. Married men and women do not have affairs. They commit adultery. A man who indulges in sexual relations with many women is not a womanizer. That's not a bad name, after all, a womanizer. Every Christian husband ought to be a womanizer. But such a man is not a womanizer. He's a fornicator. And there isn't such a thing as gay sex. Rather, there's sodomy and lesbianism. The true church must teach the truth about sex. She must teach its meaning and purpose according to the Word of God. You must teach the truth that young unmarried Christians and all single believers are to live chastely, that is, refraining from sexual relations, and that they can by the power of the grace of God. You must teach the truth that for most young Christian men and women, the law of God is that they marry and allow themselves to be married to a Christian young man or to a Christian young woman. The church must teach the truth that marriage is for life, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Woman is bound by the law, that is the word of God, to her husband so long as her husband liveth. But if he be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. The church is to teach that married persons are to be sexually faithful to each other. The church is to teach that divorce is permitted only on the ground of sexual infidelity. The church is to teach that all remarriage after divorce is forbidden, since it constitutes adultery, according to our Lord in Luke 16, verse 18. The church must teach that the sexual desire, the homosexual desire, is sin, just as sexual desire for another woman or man than one's mate is sin. The church must teach that homosexual relations are abomination to God. The church must teach that there is not and cannot be any such thing as homosexual marriage. Homosexual marriage is not only impermissible, it is impossible. Marriage by divine institution is the relation between a male and a female. Sodomites and lesbians are able to do many things, apparently, but one thing they are not able to do. They are not able to marry. A Christian man or woman may possibly suffer from homosexual tendencies or sexual desires. I have worked with Christians who had this inclination, this sexual desire, this tendency. Having such a tendency does not imply that one is not saved. But such a young man or woman can and must deny himself or herself, must crucify the illicit desires and refuse to yield to them. Grace makes that possible. Grace makes that a reality. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you have been justified. Of course, to teach the truth about sex, the true church must believe that Scripture is the authoritative, inspired, reliable revelation of the truth, also of sex. This is the calling of the church. And when the church does this, she must expect persecution. Rebels crush and kill all those who resist the revolution. Indeed, the revolt is opposing the true church, the pillar and ground of the truth of marriage, family, and sex. All other institutions are surrendering now to the revolutionaries under pressure, the newspapers, the courts, the governments, the apostatizing churches. There's one institution which is still resisting without compromise, the kingdom of Christ, the true church. And she must suffer. She may suffer for it. By her teaching, however, the church is used to save the people of God, particularly the young people and the children of godly parents. By her teaching about sex, the church is gathering others who see and are drawn by her courage, purity, and faithfulness, drawn by the truth that the church teaches and defends. By her teaching, the true church glorifies God to the very end. Thus, we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sexual revolution testifies and signifies that the Lord's return is near. And the city of this world shows itself as Sodom. Two things are near, according to Revelation 11. The two witnesses fall dead in the streets because they're martyred by the Sodom of this world. And the return of Christ is at hand to raise the two witnesses and glorify and vindicate them in the sight of the whole Sodomite world. The Lord is returning. And the Lord's return is near. The sexual revolution will fail. The revolutionaries will be forever outside the city of God. The reward of the sexually pure, washed of all our sexual filth by the blood of the Lamb, and God knows we have plenty of it. But the reward of the sexually pure, justified and sanctified, washed in the blood of Christ, will be that we live with Christ forever in the intimacy, the faithful intimacy of the real marriage. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.